Good evening. Well, I think it's a bit of a treat what we're going to have now. We're going to listen to a song. It's about 40 years old, and you can see that by, I think it's the Emmys or the, whatever it is, the dresses that people are wearing. Many of you will have known of the great poet Bob Dylan. He got a Nobel Prize for Literature for his poetry, and at one point he became a Christian, caused quite a riot. This song in particular caught people's attention. So it picks up some of the themes of John 8 and Romans 6. I hope you enjoy it. If you don't, I'm sorry.
Good afternoon, everyone. The second Bible reading today is from Romans chapter 6, verses 11 to 23. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, but you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I am using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
It's great to be with you again, and we're looking at Romans 6, which mightn't be a surprise. We tried to put them out on the, I think it's in sky blue bits of paper, with also the words of that great poet. We had to sort of help you with Bob Dylan's words because it sounds as if he's singing in Ukrainian or something like that. Who knows? But just a bad microphone, that could be my problem. Now, next week, you're lucky, blessed, because a guy called Andrew Cameron, Dr. Andrew Cameron, who leads the Theological College here in Canberra, is going to be here and will be speaking from Romans 7, and will be also taking us through the Lord's Supper. Let's pray now for this. I'm also going to pray for Josh, who's off to preach at Stromlo, that church there. So we're going to pray for him as well. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, it's a wonderful thing to be together and to be able to listen to the words that your Holy Spirit has driven the apostle to write. And we ask that we would hear your voice, that you would change our lives for the better. We thank you for our brother Josh and pray that you would fill him with your Holy Spirit as he speaks there, that you would make him an instrument of lasting good to those who hear. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a friend who's a musician, and for many years of his life, he had as his life motto a little phrase that he got from a Scottish theologian from the 19th century. And this was his life motto. You might like to see if you're a Christian, if you want to take this. He used to say and pray that he would be as holy as a forgiven sinner could be. It's very succinct, that he would be as holy, that is, as devoted to God and as Christ-like, as a forgiven sinner could be. And frankly, when I heard that had been his motto for some time, it did make some sense of the sort of person that he was. Now, I think the passage we're looking at today is a great help if you want to head in any way in that wonderful direction. Now, Romans 5, now this is, I went to theological college twice, so I can say this. Romans 5 comes after Romans 6 comes after Romans 5, which comes after 4, 3, 2, 1. Okay? I could prove I went to Bible college, that comes before Acts. Anyhow. Just a quick, in case you haven't been there or you've been asleep for a while, Romans 1 to 5 is perhaps one of the finest, best loved summaries of the best news you ever hear. You will not hear better news than you hear in Romans chapter 1 to 5, although it's got bits of bad news when it's diagnosing the problem. And that's why we looked a few weeks ago that inappropriate joy for your life situation is exactly a healthy response to this best news you're ever going to hear. And where that leaves you, if you get to that point just before this chapter here, is with a position of extremely humble, complete confidence. It's a rare combination to be humble, deeply humble, yet confident. And the reason is because what it argues in those chapters is this, that as you know, there are only two basic sorts of religions in the world, those that are fundamentally about achievement, achieving something, and the others that are about receiving something. There is one that sees it as receiving something. All the different religions of the world, despite their massive diversity and their sort of genuine effort, are basically about achieving something. The guru, the prophet, comes and gives you a recipe, and you team up with one of them, and then you try sincerely and earnestly to put that into practice, and maybe if you've done it well enough, you'll get a good reincarnation, perhaps even a really good reincarnation and cease to exist, or you might do better in terms of heaven and hell and paradise, etc. Now, that is exactly what Christianity does not teach. I know it's what people think Christianity teaches, but it's exactly what Christianity does not teach. Christianity is not about achieving. It is about receiving what someone else has achieved. It's about receiving as a free gift the results of hard work done by someone else, whose second last words before he died were, "It is finished. I have accomplished it." And having brought us to that point at the end of chapter 5 and really spelling out the fact that God's grace, his love to the unlovely, triumphs over all of our unloveliness and all of our sinfulness, that the blood of Jesus, the death of Jesus, is far more powerful than whatever sins, either the same sin repeated hundreds and hundreds of times or perhaps a particularly horrible thing that you know you've done. The blood of Jesus simply is far more powerful. Where sin increased, God's grace super increases. And then you come to the two questions you can see, one in verse 1, which we looked at last week, and a very similar question in verse 15. He says in verse 14, "Sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law, but you're under grace." So sin won't rule you. Why? Because you're not under law. You're no longer having to listen to this commandment, and keep them and try to, you know, hopefully not offend God and, you know, that sort of concern. But you're under grace. So it's not about law. It's not about God keeping sort of, a scorecard, like the quality control at the end of some construction line. No, you're under grace, undeserved love. So then we get to some more stinking thinking, some sick thinking. What then, verse 15, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Now there's a guy called Zig Ziglar who's long dead, grew up in Yazoo City, Mississippi, and he's full of wisdom and he's full of clever sayings. And one of his little sayings he used to say is we all need a checkup from the neck up to prevent stinking thinking and reverse the hardening of the attitudes. Right? Sounds much better when a boy from Mississippi says it. But you do, and I do need help to avoid and to root out stinking thinking. And there's simply no bit of God's truth that he will reveal that we can't twist if we want to. And particularly that we can't make an excuse for our selfishness, which is sin, which is ugly and much more destructive than we've begun to understand. So the sick thinking says, oh, really? We're under grace, not law? Well, let's just keep on sinning. And you get from the apostle that very strong thing we looked at last week, by no means. There's no stronger way in which he can say, rubbish, banish that thought, ghastly, as we looked at one possible translation. And then he's going to explain why it doesn't work. Now, verse 19 is the core. If you want to have a look at it, you've got the poetry of Bob Dylan on one side and the Word of God on the other side. Verse 19 is the core, in a sense, of the passage. On both sides of it, 17 to 18, and then 20 to 22 are sort of before and after studies. If you look at those in your own leisure, that's what Sundays are for. 17 and 18 is a before and after study, and then 20 to 22 is similar. Verse 19 is the core, and it says this. I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness. The everyday sort of example that he's going to use is not one that I think he would probably use if he was writing to Canberra in 2021. Because we're not surrounded by slaves, but if you were in Rome, you were. There are, as far as historians tell us, there are about 100 Christians in Rome at this stage, in a city of about 1 million. And one in four of those people in the city of Rome were slaves. In fact, at one stage, the Roman sort of government toyed with making the slaves wear a different colour, a one particular colour, so you knew who the slaves were. And they worked out, we better not do that, they'll realise how many of them there are, and they might get together and we're in all sorts of trouble. So they decided not to do that. Slavery was very, very common. Now, the reason why sometimes, as I mentioned a verse in a few minutes, where the translators will not translate the word, there's a word doulos, and some of you will know there was a Christian ship called doulos, an interesting name for a ship. Doulos is the Greek word for slave. But sometimes translations in the modern day won't translate it as slave but servant, and it's because of the American experience. Most of us, when we think of slavery, and you might know, hope you know, that there are many, many more slaves at the moment on planet Earth than there ever were when the US and Brazil and other places were doing their thing with slavery. It's by no means a thing of yesterday. In fact, every now and then, slaves get released in Australia that someone has managed to enslave someone to make them a belonging to them person. But you see, so that because of the difference between slavery in those days and slavery in the Americans, where it was racial and it was whips, etc., people sometimes use the word servant. But this whole passage is using an illustration from everyday life then, which we understand, of slavery. And it says basically you're a slave of something. So if I was to ask you, whose slave are you? You may well think, nobody. For we're young and free. Apart from the 60,000 years, apart from that, just about every nation, their national song will say something about being free. Britons never, never, never will be slaves. And, of course, the American songs. But you are a slave, according to God. Jesus clearly says it in John 8, the people are slaves. They get angry with him when he says they're slaves. Now, we've never been anybody's slaves, which is a joke if you know the history of Israel. Right? Their key story was that they were born out of slavery. They were enslaved by the Babylonians, the Romans, the Greeks, all sorts of people. But we all like, no, 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 we're free. I think for myself, I can do what I like, etc., etc. Well, Jesus thinks, not quite. And therefore, so does the apostle. Now, verse 16 is probably the sort of the basic sort of key statement. By no means, he says. Why not? Don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. What the Word of God is saying to you is this. You are a slave. You just get to choose who your master is, and that's it. Right? It's either going to be sin, which is the default position. We are slaves to sin until we are released and then gladly enslaved to Jesus. But we don't realise the slavery A great thinker from the past has said that society is a prison without walls. So much that we assume that we just think for ourselves is entirely taught to us by our culture. Society is a prison without walls. We are, in fact, slaves, and not just slaves to our culture, but worse than that, slaves to sin, to selfishness. I've given people a test once or twice. There's a lady who, you know, I met her first when she was 15. She was a really good little person, and she didn't believe she needed forgiveness. And I told her that she was a slave to sin, and she said, "I am not. I can, you know." I said, "Well, just go home tomorrow morning, Monday morning. Just be good. Be loving and kind in thought, word, and deed all day. I'll bet you can't do it." She said, "I'll bet you I can." So I saw her the next week. She said, I didn't get past breakfast on Monday, so I gave it up till Tuesday and started again. And she realised she simply couldn't love. She thought, when you see what God is saying, no, it's loving people in thought, word, and deed. Right? We discover that we are actually enslaved. So what it's saying here is this, friends, why shouldn't we sin? Well, he says, you know, you have been set free from your slavery to sin. And sin is not just the occasional, you know, indiscretion, stealing the milk money or something like that. It's much more powerful than that. And part of the deceitfulness of sin is it pretends to be actually quite sweet and helpful sometimes, or just a discreet action. Whereas you can see in the way that the Bible speaks of sin is it's almost like a person. It's a power that if you give it an inch, it will take your life. That's how it works. So you're either a slave to that or you've been released. So you'll see in verse 18, you have been set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness. Or in verse 22, but now you've been set free from sin and become slaves of God. So you are set free from a terrible master into the service of a good master. Now, when I became a Christian at age of 19, I was deeply aware of the slavery to God part, although I didn't think of it in those terms. And I wanted nothing to do with keeping the laws and the rules, etc., that I understood Christianity gave. It seemed to me they would rip the guts out of life. And I was free. A lot of my favourite songs were sort of songs about my freedom and songs about it's my life and I'll do what I want with it. And so I thought when I became a Christian, because in the end the truth was too big and you don't fight with God and win, so I thought I'd better change sides. And I thought it was the end of life. And of course I discovered it wasn't. I look back on so much of that thing and think I was just a mass-produced slave and I was addicted to myself and my own petty opinions and my own little sort of agendas. And you get set free to serve Jesus and to serve with Jesus. Now, this is only one illustration. As the apostle says in verse 19, I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Slavery might not be the best image of being Christian. In fact, elsewhere the apostle Paul would say, you're not slaves, you're children. Right? You're actually in a much more intimate relationship. But he will use the idea of slave because it's a very clear way of speaking about belonging to someone. And we belong to Jesus when we become Christians. 1 Corinthians 6 says, you are not your own. That's offensive. You are not your own. You've been bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. We are all worshippers, whether we're atheists or not. We all have things that we serve, causes that we belong to, agendas, etc. Let me read you from David Foster Wallace. This is a very famous lecture he gave. Sadly, he's a brilliant literary guy and he sadly killed himself. But you can look up on YouTube, and I'd recommend it. Just type in this is water, and that'll get you there. He gave this speech at a graduation of some students from a liberal college in America. You can watch either the 22-minute longer version. Actually, you don't get to watch it, just get to listen to it. There's a picture of his head, which isn't all that much, really. There's his head there, and he talks. He's utterly brilliant. Not a Christian. But listen to what he says about this question of do people worship or not? Do we serve? He says this in this speech. There's a 22-minute version and a 10-minute shorter version. I'll go for the 10-minute one. David Foster Wallace says, here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. The compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of god or spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC or Allah or Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some inviolable set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough. You'll never feel that you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you'll die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. On one level, we all know this stuff's true. It's been codified in myths, proverbs, cliches, epigrams, parables, the skeleton of almost every great story. The whole trick is keeping the truth up front in our daily decisions. Worship power and you'll end up feeling weak and afraid. You'll need more and more power over other people to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you'll end up feeling stupid and a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. The insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful, it's that they're unconscious. They are default settings. I think David Foster Wallace is right. You will serve something. See, when Bob Dylan sings that song, which was so, it caused such offence when it came out, you got to serve someone. If it's not the Lord, it will be the devil. Now, where does he get that from? He gets it from Jesus. In John chapter 8, the chapter we heard a little bit of the reading from, he goes on to say to these fairly religious, the elite of his culture, he says, "You are of your father, the devil. I'm of my father. You're of a different father." And then in 1 John 3, the passage I was reading on the night I became a Christian, he talks about, you know, that there are, you're either a doer of sin or a doer of righteousness. And I knew I was not interested in righteousness, so I was obviously doing something else. And then it says, this is how we can tell the children of the devil from the children of God. And I think, crap, you're kidding, aren't you? I mean, yeah, I'm pretty keen on sin, but I hadn't seen the link between if I'm living for sin, according to Jesus and according to the apostles, you actually belong to someone else. The difference between Jesus and the evil one is Jesus is up front and tells you what it means. The evil one will lie to you and deceive you and allow you to think that you're free as you're living in the cell that he's provided for you. The other thing it says in verse 19 that's worth noticing before you experience it is this. He says, "I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourself as slaves to impurity and to," notice this phrase, "ever increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness." Notice that phrase that all sorts of people now notice to be true, that impurity or selfishness and sinfulness leads to ever increasing wickedness. It'll look like just one small pleasurable act, but it will be the doorway to much more. There are some areas where you can see this with great clarity. So as a kid at school, we did what all free-thinking individual Australians do, and we got drunk, because that's what, whether you're from when I lived at, and worked at Liverpool and Sydney, the one thing that was absolutely identical about people in Liverpool and people when I went to work on the North Shore of Sydney, which is that like Red Hill or something like that, ridiculously wealthy sort of area, they all had exactly the same view. Drunkenness was what life and fun was about. Just these guys got drunk on Bundy rum and these guys got drunk on French wine or something. But they both believed it. Now, here's what happened. You know, you'll have seen this with some of your friends. So friends come and we, you know, tell me your friends and I'll tell you your future is an old saying and it's true. Friends came and joined us who were playing with certain sorts of drugs. So my little group of friends began to play with certain sorts of drugs and we all thought, of course you can smoke dope, that's fine. That's all good, harmless. In fact, in many ways, we thought nicer than alcohol. And we all thought people who took harder drugs were morons. Yet within months, we were playing with other things. And then in year 12, we used to say, what sort of fool would ever play with heroin? Well, 2 weeks before the HSC, our little group of friends took heroin. But we didn't put it with needles. What sort of fool would use a needle? The same sort of fool who had snorted up at one stage. And within a few months, some of our friends were using needles. Halfway through the next year, one of my friends died. A couple of my friends became addicts and spent decades on the edge of death. And yet we were absolutely certain that only a complete moron would ever use heroin. And who would stick needles into you? I said, well, lots of my friends did. I was just lucky I got saved just at the time we were really taken off in that area. Nice time to get saved. But it's this classic progressiveness of things, as it says here, with ever-increasing evil. It's true when you learn to lie, when you become greedy, when you become dishonest, when you become more and more self-centered, it will grow. The darkness will grow. It always does. It's a power sin, and it comes from its father. The other way that you'll know it, and there's increasing articles on this by people who aren't even Christians, on the way in which pornography is rapidly destroying human relationships and increasingly amongst the young, because you don't have to go looking for pornography. You've got to fight not to find it, haven't you? I remember first time when I was showing to my daughters when they were in primary school, one in infant school, they were quite young, we got the World Wide Web. Stick the modem in, work it all out. And I think it's the first time I've ever used technology like that, and it worked without having to cuss and get a friend. Anyhow, so I was trying to explain to the girls how the wobbly worked. And they said, we can type in anything and they'll tell you about it. I said, what would you like us to type in, girls? Toys. Innocent as anything. T-O-Y-S. Bang. Sex toys was the first thing. And there were quite a few things of that. And my daughter said, what's a sex toy? I said, later. Ask your mum. But, you know, it comes looking for you. Wise parents are aware of this and set up things in their homes to protect their children in spite of their anger. Sin in this area is, as one expert that I've listened to with another friend of his, says that sin and pornography is addictive, progressive, and often ends in death. Certainly does for the people whose pictures are on those screens. Terrible things, the background for those stories. But I've had Christian people who I really admire who've come and we've talked, guys that I have fairly honest relations with, who just were in complete shock at the sort of stuff that they'd begin to drink in pornography. Stuff that they knew was utterly revolting. They didn't get there by starting there. It's addictive and progressive. This is what evil is always like. You learn to lie, you'll be addicted to it. You'll become an expert. Learn to steal, it becomes a way of life, even if it's done with white-collar stuff. This is what the Bible is saying. There are many reasons not to play with sin, but it's a master. I promise not to mention it for the next 3 weeks because I'll be on holidays. But I did serve at this ridiculously over-resourced school, and it shared a border with a government soldier's home. You could tell where the border was even when there wasn't a fence, because our trees were terrific and their trees had a different sort of green growing up in them. And if you looked at it, it was actually ivy and stuff like that. And those trees were being murdered by the ivy. We had 70 gardeners, thanks to our state aid. So we had 70 gardeners looking after ours, and they were just trees. And what the gardeners told me was this, that it will begin, the ivy or some creeper will begin as a tiny little thing up against a great big tree. And you can hear it say, if you've got good ears, all I want to do is just, look how small I am. Look how big you are. Don't be ridiculous. Don't be such a Puritan. Of course you can allow me some space here. And within a few years, it kills the tree. That is how sin always works. It is a lord. It's like cancer. One cell will grow. We are right to be frightened of it. In fact, the great John Wesley said, give me 100 people who fear nothing but sin and love nothing but God. And I care not whether they're educated or uneducated, clergyman or layman, I will change the world. Interesting description. Fear nothing but sin. It is the most dangerous thing in the world, in our society, in our families, and in your life. If you treat it as a joke, it will kill you. And friends, at one level, you deserve it, because the Bible really does warn us quite clearly from the very beginning about how deadly and progressive it is. Look at the story of Adam and Eve. Eat the wrong fruit. Can that be serious? Yes, it is serious. Why is it serious? Because God says, don't eat it. The essence of sin is you becoming God rather than letting God be God. There's nothing inherently all that, socially damaging about eating from the one tree God said not to, except you're saying to God, Don't you dare tell me what to do. Within seconds, they're hiding from each other. They're hiding from God. They're accusing each other instead of acting and taking responsibility like the mature adults they were supposed to be. The next chapter, their oldest son murders their second son. And it builds to more and more murders. This is how evil always works. It is increasing and progressive over time. You used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity, to ever-increasing wickedness. I know this sounds alarmist, friends, but it's just true that there is nothing more sinful than sin. In fact, the Bible speaks about the exceeding sinfulness of sin. There is no word that is sort of more intense than sin. So if you want to say really bad sin, it's the sinfulness of sin. And it's before I move on, many of you will know the genius of Oscar Wilde, and a tragic genius. He wrote this about his own life. I'll just cut it short. It's in De Profundus. He says, "I grew careless of the lives of others, and I took pleasure where it pleased me, and then I passed on. I forgot that every little action of the common day makes or unmakes character, and therefore what one has done in the secret chamber, one has someday to cry aloud from the rooftops. I ceased to be lord over myself. I was no longer the captain of my soul, and I did not know it. I allowed pleasure to dominate me. I ended in horrible disgrace." Now, friends, it's interesting. He alludes to a famous poem about being the master of my fate and the captain of my soul. And he says it wasn't true. The interesting thing is it took me almost a week to find this quote. I'd written it down once in a library. I'd lost the book. I knew it was out there. I kept putting different words in. You put pleasure in beside Oscar Wilde, you'll find all sorts of quotes where he's exalting it. But this is the end result. He says, "I was no longer captain of my soul, and I did not know it. Sin is exceedingly deadly and a master not to be played with." Well, in verses 17 and 18, you have the core of the story. Thanks be to God. You can't just say it. He's got to break into. Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you've come to obey from the heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. How does God's truth and Jesus claim our allegiance and take over our heart? Well, it's by the work we've looked at in chapter 3, the enormous love and cost in redemption. A story that I love, and I read it once in a library in a book, so it must be true. And I was reading a number of stories about slavery in the States, in the United States. And this story is sometimes told as if it's Abraham Lincoln, but it wasn't Abraham Lincoln, it was someone else. There was a man, you know, the North and the South. The North didn't have slaves, the South did. And the North began to sort of, well, it was a bit behind England, because England had banned slaves earlier than that, thanks to those pesky Christians. But the North was arguing that they should get rid of it. And this guy was part of the anti-slave people, and he thought he should go down and see it. He'd never actually seen it operating. So he went to some of the farms, and he finished up going to a slave market. And he just wanted to see it. And there were sort of horses being sold and tables being sold and then humans being sold. And depending on the strength and the vigour and the youthfulness, etc., of the slave would be the price. And then he noticed there was one woman being sold. She was young, she was strikingly beautiful, she was half naked, and she was put up there to be sold. And there was a group of men over to one side, which you could see them doing that thing that men do when they're sort of thinking. And one of the guys in particular was being a creep. And when the bidding started, a couple of people were bidding for this woman, and the price went up. And this particular guy, none of his friends would bid against him, was bidding for the ownership of this woman who would clearly be a sex slave. And this guy found himself bidding, didn't believe in slavery, but he just didn't want this creep to own this woman. And he began to bid, and in the end he paid quite a pretty sum, and he walked away with his own slave. And he put his cloak, he took his coat off and put it over her, and she was unchained. And then he had this discussion with him. He said, "Look, I don't really want you. I don't want you as a slave. I just didn't want that, you know, I thought this wasn't right." And they had this quite a discussion where she's trying to make sense of what's happening. Because what's happened doesn't make any sense to her. That's not what white people do. And so they have this discussion, and she ends up saying, you mean I can go wherever I want to go? Well, yes, when we'll head north, and once we're there, yes, you can go wherever you want to go. So I can do whatever I want to do. She said, well, so long as it's legal. Yeah, you can. Yeah. So I can be with whoever I want to be with. And he said, yes. And it became almost amusing as this guy's trying to help her see that she is now free. And then she says, well, I want to go with you then. I want to stay with you. Now, doesn't that make sense? Because she's seen life-saving generosity. It's what we've looked at. It's what the Bible means by redemption. We've been set free. What is it that takes hold of our heart that it says in verse 17 that transforms us from the heart? It is the redemption. It is the price God paid in his son. It is the grace. He loves you like nobody else loves you. The tragedy I've seen of some people who sort of walk away from Jesus for some boyfriend or girlfriend. What a crap deal that is. And what a stupid deal it is. Yes, I know we've all got different addictions, and for some of us the addiction is, you know, cross-sexual or whatever, romantic love. It's a bad deal. But this woman understood that she'd met something wonderful. That's what we've met. That's why we are the happy slaves of Jesus. There's a beautiful prayer in the old prayer book that says, I don't remember the whole of it, but I remember this phrase because the first time I heard it, I thought, wow, that's interesting. It talks of Jesus and it says, in whose service is perfect freedom. And that doesn't make sense because we would think in nobody's service is perfect freedom. But freedom is found when you are able to be who you are made to be. Birds are free when they're flying. Fish are not so free when they're flying. They're falling. Right? But fish are good in the water. Right? We have a few people here who do surfing, and I'm not a surfboard rider, but I claim to have friends who are. And they've told me, they said, when you talk with your friends, my friends about surfing, they speak about the freedom of it. But he said, it's interesting because it's not really free. You've got the experience of breathtaking freedom. And I just am amazed at what these men and women can do on surfboards, and particularly on the huge ones. They're just mad. But they're free so long as they're obeying the laws of physics. Break the laws of physics and you get smashed. Hopefully it's not at Maverick or something like that where there's all sorts of rocks underneath it. But the freedom is found in obedience to the right laws, the laws of motion, etc. That is what Jesus brings us up to. So what he says, perhaps it's summarised best in the verses just before it, where it says this. Listen to what in verse 13. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin. No part of your body to sin. No part of your intellect to sin. The whole thing is off limits. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourself, that's the whole of yourself, to God, as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument or weapon of righteousness. So we give the whole of ourselves back to the one who gave the whole of himself in death for us, and every individual part. And when you think, oh, I'm being pretty obedient in these areas, I'm sure God will be okay with it. He won't, and neither will you. Right? Sin is a dangerous power. Allow it in, and like one cell of cancer, it will grow. So we are called here to, whether with the way you speak. Right? So as a Christian, I'm never to give my tongue to lying. Never. Even if it costs me my job. Or friends. Or gossiping. Slander. That's wicked. That's evil. It's sinful. It's very destructive of communities. My tongue belongs to him. Right? It's to be used for truth and love. My money is not mine. It's his. I'm just a steward. I'm not to use my money, right, just to, you know, aggrandize myself or to have more and more luxuries. I'm to use it to generously make a blessing to many others. That's also where you find great joy. But all of life, every part of our body is his. We are the happily, wholly owned subsidiaries of Jesus Christ. Let's look at the last verse. Ah, there it is. How handy. Because this will bring it together for us. This is the sort of verse, friends, if you're a Christian, you ought to know this verse off by heart. Well, I shouldn't say ought to, because the Bible doesn't say you ought to, but I'd strongly advise it. It's a bit like John 3:16. It's the sort of verse that sort of summarises so much of the 66 books. John 3:16 is better. But Romans 6:23 is pretty good. Listen to what it says. It's so wonderfully clear on this point. It says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." He's coming back to the two great roads. He's saying, Jesus is the one who says, you cannot serve two masters. You just can't do it. It's an illusion. You can have two jobs, right? But you can't have two masters. Being a slave of Jesus or a slave of sin is about being belonging to him. Or to quote another Bob Dylan song, we're the property of Jesus. Look at this. The two bosses, sin, God. The two ways of operation, wages from sin, gift from God. Very different. Two very different destinations. Sin will pay its wage of death. In the three ways that the Bible speaks of, spiritual death, right? Loss of connection with God, physical death, and then what the book of Revelation talks about, the second death, which is awful. That's what sin will pay. God, on the other hand, gives a gift that he paid for. It's not cheap, very, very expensive. He's paid for it, but he wants you to enjoy it. It's the gift of eternal life. It's not just life that goes on forever, it's life with depth, with an eternal depth of knowing God. That's what God wants to give us. And God has spent his grace on us to bring us, and he doesn't want us to be tricked with stinking thinking and think that really the way forward, now I can play games with God because God is forgiving, I can play games with sin. No, you never play games with sin. You always lose. Well, King George V was the King of England. I'm not a monarchist. No interest in the royal family as individuals, etc. But he had a couple of sons, and he was very tough on his firstborn son who was going to become king. And he said, as an older man, my father was a very strict disciplinarian, but when I got in trouble, the one thing he always said to me was, my son, you need to remember who you are. Meaning, you've got the awesome, terrifying responsibility of being the monarch of England. And he said that was the thing that used to help. And that, I think that's what the Bible's saying. You are a slave of Jesus. You're also his brother or sister. There's other things going on. But you belong to him. Know that. Therefore, don't play with other masters or the only other master. And Queen Victoria, it's interesting how many of England's greatest moments were with queens, weren't they? Who can't admire QE1? QE2's done quite good, but Queen Victoria's amazing. Anyhow, Queen Victoria, if you're Irish, you hate her, but that's okay. She had a personal tutor who was teaching her who she was, the point of the assessment, and they were doing it by her learning all the various kings and who took over, you know, which of their kids took over, so she worked out how the system worked. And then there it was in front of her that she was going to be the queen of what was then the most powerful nation in the world. And the tutor suddenly realised who she was, what she was going to become. And she thought for a moment, then she said, then I must be very good. Which I thought was a lovely response. Okay, not, you little ripper, am I going to rip the guts out of India and take all their treasures, right? Her thing was, if that's who I am, and I think God is saying to us, my son, my daughter, you belong to me, you belong to my son. Right? Don't forget who you are. So that little life motto is not bad, is it? To be as holy as a forgiven sinner can be. You will make mistakes, you will sin. But I wonder if you've ever even embraced that reality, that I will have nothing to do with sin. Right? I won't just sin a little bit less than some others. Right? But I will be a wholly owned, I belong to him. When I used to coach a rugby team, we had these drills. It was a 15 C's, okay? They weren't all that good, but it was good fun. It was serious fun. Every now and then we'd do these drills called no mistake drills, where they do some passing thing, whatever, particularly with the backs, right? Because I had been a forward and I became a back because I loathed backs. Because the forwards would work their guts out and these fancy little show-offs would drop it or run crossfield or something stupid. So I thought, I've had enough of that. I'm going to become a back. And but my rule always, having been an ex-forward, was this. If you can touch it, you can catch it. Right? That's your job. And I used to say to the boys, it's never funny if a back drops a ball. I never, ever want to see you in training or in a game giggle or laugh. The forwards have worked really, really hard. You've got to treat it as precious. And we do these no-mistake drills, various things. And look, I knew the boys were going to make a mistake. But they did lift their game. Right, this is a no-mistake drill. So you try to do it for 10 minutes without dropping a single pass. Sometimes they'd nearly pull it off. I don't think they ever did, right? But I think as Christians, we want to run this sort of no-mistake drill. Today, or for you, for the rest of today, no sin at all. Just, I'm available to the service of God to love, to care, to serve, to sacrifice, to become like Jesus. Let me finish with this story. Augustine, one of the great North African thinkers in the early church, he was a man who loved sexual pleasure, and he spent a bit of time knowing Christianity was true, having thought it was nonsense for a long time, but unwilling to sort of commit. And when he did, one time he met perhaps his favourite mistress that he'd had quite a few, met him in the street in Hippo in Africa. And she was trying to, reignite the relationship, but he was a different man. And he talked to her for a while and then decided he just better get moving. I love that Martin Luther saying, if you've got a head made of butter, don't sit near the fire, right? So don't stay talking with sexual temptation. There are times when the only thing is to run. So he began to move very quickly down the street. She moved even faster, got in front of him and said to him, Augustine, it is I. He said back to her, I know it is, but it is no longer I. Right? He's saying, I'm a different person. I belong to Jesus. And that, friends, is where true freedom is found. So you might like to take, the reason I gave you a separate sheet of this, you can take this home and you can join with me. What I'm planning on doing this week is at 6 o'clock in the morning, which is the time all sensible people are up by, just to stop and read this as my morning quiet time. If 6 a.m. is too early, try 7:06. That's to 8:06. If you're a shift worker, 9:06, right? Okay, that's okay. But just to read it for a week to remind you of who you belong to and to not be tricked. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the clarity of this picture of being slaves. Thank you that in Jesus' grace, we're much more than just slaves. We thank you that we are yours. We belong to you. You've bought us with a price. Help us, Lord, this week to not give any part of ourselves, any part of our time or our abilities to be slaves and servants of evil and sin, but to be your happy servants. In Jesus' name, amen.